Good morning. Welcome on this blustery, wonderful, rainy day. I'm excited for today because we've been working on this service for the last year. We figured out that we are 130 years old as of today, which is pretty awesome. And we are the oldest free church in the U.S., which is pretty crazy, too. So I'm excited about this. We have a video that we're going to show in a second. There's a lot that's gone on in this last year, but also over the last 130 years. And I want to thank Mark McCullough and Greg Zimmerman. They've put a ton of hours into just doing the research of our history. Greg put together a video, and just put your reading glasses on and enjoy.
As we begin today, we realize that we, as a body of faith who worship Jesus Christ, that we stand on the shoulders of many generations that have come before us. Amen? 130 years. It's a lot of generations. I don't know how many, but it's a lot. Brian and I were talking earlier. He says, well, we put this together and now we've got another 20 years to be able before we do our 150th anniversary. And I says, well, I think that may be the job of someone else. And then he realized I'd be 73 and he'd be 60. So can you imagine that? But you know, we don't only look back at those whose shoulders we stand upon, through whom God has been faithful, but we also look forward to the generations that we will leave a legacy to. And that's really what this celebration is really all about. It's about what kind of legacy will we leave for the future generations. And it's this, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that they would be able to look at us and say, we know what that looks like, we know what it feels like, we know what it tastes like. But it begins when we bow our knee in worship of Jesus Christ. So let's just take a moment and let's dedicate this time to the Lord in prayer as we worship Him and as we hear what He has to share with us. All right? Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness, the faithfulness of those who have gone before us. And Lord, we thank You that they finished well. Father, that they have left us a legacy, not just of truth, but Lord, of life. And Lord, You have made that a reality for us. So Father, as we bow our knee before You, Lord, we want to leave a legacy of life and passion for following Jesus Christ to those who would come after us. So Father, would You take and do a remarkable work in our lives, speak into our lives, Lord, wherever we have been this past week, wherever we are this morning, Lord, speak Your presence into our lives. Father, encourage our hearts, challenge us, call us to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we celebrate this milestone, this memorial in Elam's life and heritage, we thought it would be appropriate to invite the district superintendent, Bruce Martin. I've known Bruce for 20 years, almost 20 years. I've known of Bruce for about 15 of those years. But I've gotten to know Bruce's heart over the last 5 years. And he is a man who he's a veteran of ministry. He's a veteran of living, seeking to live life well, wrestling with what that looks like. And I love the authenticity that he brings to the table as he shares with us this morning. So let's welcome him. Bruce?
Thank you, Martin. I didn't run my stopwatch in that first service this morning, and I might have left you a little bit thin. Because, you know, Martin doesn't let anything go for free. He says, I come and speak, but we're going to share it. It's not all just yours, right? So, Martin, I apologize if I left you a little bit tight. I don't know if I did or not. Well, that's just encouragement that, you know, you don't need to give me. My story is just a story, but it's not a story that's produced a really dynamic resume. You know, I'm not here because I've achieved who's who in the world of pastoring churches and whatever like that. 25 years ago, my wife and I, our three kids, moved to Eugene, Oregon and planted River Oaks Community Church. Pastored it for 20 years, and about 15 years into that, I had the opportunity to look at some things of my life that I had managed to not have to look at for 43 years. You ever been there? Oh, it's a bad deal. It's like coming out of that is like trying to build an airplane in flight, because all of the world is moving, everything is set in motion, but you've got to make some really big adjustments along the way. And yet, though it's a journey that I wouldn't wish on anybody, really, I mean, even if you were my worst enemy, I wouldn't want you to have to go through that. But it's like out of it has come some of the most precious stuff that I've ever discovered. Right? And so it's my heart to say the kingdom of God is not about being impressive. It's not about being successful. It's not about avoiding mistakes or never letting your shame be known. It's about people who are as broken as the person sitting next to you, who are struggling toward an understanding of life that makes life worth living, and in the culture of the church, an understanding of faithfulness that resonates with something of inspiration. Right? So congratulations to you guys. You get to sit in this moment in time where you're able to celebrate the historic reality of 130 years ago, a few souls got together in somebody's home or something and said, we should do this. Let's start this. And 130 years later, here we are. And as I was commenting to Brian this morning, like as we were looking at the pictures and stuff back there, and I said, here's what I think. I think all of this distance from 1884 to 2014, it's a lot of years, but philosophically and really with the challenges and the realities of it, I suspect that the changes that we're going to navigate in the next 10 years and 20 years together, Lord willing, are going to produce more chaos, more transitional craziness than anything of this first 130 years. It is the world we're living in is changing so rapidly. And so you saw the word from Bill Hamill, the president of the denomination, to say we're a group of people who are voluntarily, interdependently connected around this mindset. We want to be a part of building churches that are marked by transformative ministry. And that all sounds good, right? But it turns out to be really, really hard work, because we as a free church have kind of built our heritage on a conservative evangelical orthodoxy. We're really clear about what we believe and why. And over the last 40 years, there's been like way number of experiences where we've said we reserve our most energy for taking those stands in the community and the culture of things that we are for or things that we are against, right? And so when you listen to the community around and you begin to explore questions like, what is the church? What's the church about? You rarely get very Jesus-y answers. People are really quick to say what the church is against. And a lot of people carry this notion that if they were ever to be a part of a church, they'd have to do some serious cleaning up inside before they did that. But there's an awful lot of people in Puyallup who don't have any experience of the local church. And my concern as I look ahead is, what kind of legacy are we leaving? Because I think increasingly the legacy that we're leaving is not going to be a legacy that was like the first 130 years where we sow seeds that result in a large transformation through church attendance. It may be that the legacy we're leaving is very different. But legacy is an interesting word. In the first service I just talked about Phil Knight. I live in Eugene, Oregon. And when I think of legacy, I think of Phil Knight. Uncle Phil, we affectionately call him. Because Phil Knight made possible the expansion of Autzen Stadium, where the Ducks play football. He made possible the renewal of Hayward Field and all of the historic reconnect to Tracktown, USA. He made possible the six-story football complex that is like the envy of even pro teams nationally. He made possible the Math Unite Arena, which is just a marvelous basketball center. He made possible the Jacqua Student Center, which is an elite location on the campus where only student athletes are allowed to go and be mentored and entertained and whatever else. And he built the Knight Law Library, right, on the campus of U. It's a staggering investment. I live there, and it defies imagination. You know, an hour and a half before a Ducks home football game, you hear the tap, 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 as Phil Knight's helicopter comes in and lands in proximity to Autzen football field. I mean, this is the guy's legacy, right? And it's impressive. So I want to say that when I say legacy, I'm not talking about impressive. John the Baptizer made the point, he said, like, I have to decrease, I have to become less and less so that Jesus can increase, can be more and more. And here's what I think. I think our greatest risk as a church, your church, our district, our evangelical free church denomination, evangelical churches everywhere, I think our greatest risk is not that we abandon Scripture to the pluralism of the culture. I think our greatest risk is we come this close to the real deal and manage to miss it. Somebody asked Jesus in the dizzying complexity of trying to figure out how to be faithful to God in Matthew 22. Just clarify this for me. What is the most important command, Jesus? Remember what he said? What was it? Say it out loud. I mean, if you're wrong, we'll laugh at you. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was it. If you were anticipating that Jesus was going to say there's going to be a theology exam given at the pearly gates, he didn't say that. He said it's not about our cognitive competence, all the things we know, it's about our behavioral transformation. Transformation. Change. Change. That you were like this, and now you're like this. How many of you enjoy the journey of change? Husbands, do you ever feel a modicum of defensiveness when somebody notices a pattern again? Wives, do you ever feel a tad bit discouraged or called out when the question asked is, why do you, and you fill in the blank? Yeah, we know all this stuff. The work of change is hard, 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 hard work. And part of our hard work is understanding even what it means that we're supposed to be changed into. Because to look at the average church and the way we're arranged, it looks as though what we're supposed to be doing is mastering information. I mean, I look at this scene, right? And this is cool. I love your church, by the way. I've just been ambushed by welcome this morning. That's not typical. I mean, just really a nice spirit of warmth here. But you'd look at this, and this is the way that you would arrange a college classroom for instruction, right? All of the seats, everybody's quiet, no one is talking, and a talking head here dispenses information. And if somebody were to come in and look at this, they would maybe pull out their notepad and say, well, the point of this is I'm supposed to be schooled in this information. Right? But what I'm saying is the point of it is not the information. The point of it is that you and I become like Jesus. Right? And Jesus said, the whole deal is wrapped up in this. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the same is like it. It's cut out of the same cloth, the same piece of material. It's the same thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. You hear him? You can't do one and not the other. You cannot say, I love God, and harbor animosity, unforgiveness, contempt. You cannot say, I can't get along with so-and-so, and I love God. Can. And our problem is that for many of us, we've normalized that pattern. We've compartmentalized our lives. Right? So let me talk about it for just a few minutes this morning. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I mean, I kind of get what it is to love a human being. It's been a zigzaggy kind of difficult growth pattern for me, but I'm getting it more and more. It's to listen to people, to be attentive to their needs, to show them how much you care for them with your sacrificial behavior, to lay down your priorities and your entitlements in order to serve them well. It's to forgive them again and again and again and again and again. It's to show mercy when you'd rather show judgment. It's to refuse to label people. It's to give people second and third and fourth and fifth and a million chances authentically. It's to believe hopeful things about an individual. When we are like that, it is true that we are loving people. But how do you love God? Because God doesn't have any needs. He's not dependent upon you giving him a nod to validate him. Your obedience, you, individually or corporately, is not necessary for God to fulfill his purposes in this world. He did not create you because he was alone and lonely. He does not need my obedience. He does not need my tithe to complete him. He is complete. He has existed eternally complete. If he has not, then he is not God. And so the question occurs to me, what does it mean to love a being like that? I have a grandson, Josiah, 14 months old, right? And it's like ridiculous. What could this little guy who can't even talk bring me that I could possibly need? I enjoy him. What can he do for me? Right? And so as I've processed this, I thought about this. I love this picture. It's like the clearest picture continues to speak to me. When my kids were little, I had three kids. Hannah was about 3. Jeff was about 5, 5 and a half, maybe 6. Joel was about 7 or 8. And mom was gone for the night, so dad got crazy. And I said, hey guys, here's the deal. Let's play a game. You plant your feet on the ground and you don't look back. And at the count of 3, I want you to lean back into me and let me catch you. Seems easy enough, right? If we had more time, my wicked self would ask one of you to come up and demonstrate this to the rest, but I won't do that in the interest of time. But so what happened is my oldest one started, right? And he's just back like this, and he keeps doing this, catching himself with his foot. I said, Joel, here's the deal. I'm not going to catch you. If you fall, when you're trying to catch yourself, it's on you. I'm gonna let you go. I'm gonna step back and get out of your way. He could not do it. He could not get his little heart to relax. The middle son got into it, and he kept his feet right where they're supposed to be. But he's like a little owl, right? Turning his head around, making sure dad was still there. And I said, Jeff, here's the deal. If I see your shoulders turn just a tiny bit, I'm stepping back. And you're going to go down and you're going to hit this floor. And I'll be on you. That's not on me. I'm telling you the rules here. This is what we're going to do. No, he couldn't do it. I said, how about you, Hannah? Hannah was like yeah, okay. So she just, and leaned back. Didn't even think about it. Because she didn't have enough experience with her dad yet to know my wickedness. She didn't question it, right? She just did it. And in a moment, this whole dynamic changed. All of a sudden, my boys were going like, me next, me next. And there was no hesitation. As soon as I said three, they leaned back without, and it was just delightful watching these kids do it. They're scrambling up on the coffee table saying, now, Dad, catch me now. My middle one went into the kitchen and climbed off the counter and said, now, Dad, catch me now. And I'm going like, Jeff, it's 3.5 feet off the ground and it's a tile floor. Really, do you want to do this? Yep, let's do it. It's because why? What had changed? What had changed? Their little sister had shown them how. Right? We overthink things so much. Jesus says the kingdom of God, it's available like a little child. Let the kids show you what trust looks like. Look, when I think of loving God, I think that's it. I think it's taking my life and my challenges and my hurt and my woundedness and my disappointment and my fear and leaning back. The problem with our interpersonal patterns, wherever you see people who are holding each other hostage with their disappointment and their hurt and their woundedness, it's always for this. It's that people are looking to put their happiness on the shoulders of others that were never designed to carry the weight of their happiness. People feel somehow like if they can just be validated in their anger that everything will be all right. Right? I can't love you if I'm not leaning back into the arms of my Father. And I love the song that we sang this morning. I remembered a story that Brennan Manning had told about his Uncle Seamus in Ireland. He went to see him, and this old guy was like 83 years old. And he was just like a colt. Manning said he was like skipping down the road. And he says, Uncle Seamus, you're going to hurt yourself. What in the world? Why are you so excited this morning? And he says with a twinkle in his eye, he says, my Father loves me very much. You know how hard it is to stay centered down on that? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is no easy task. It means daily, and for me it's meant like sometimes tens or hundred times a day reminding myself that the fears that I carry and the anxieties that I have and the disappointments that I've felt, they do not define me. I love the idea, and I think it's true, but I love the idea that no one in all of time and history will ever be able to point an accusing finger at God. Because at the moment of leaning into Him, He did not catch them. Why is this so important? Because the legacy of Elim Church is not this building. It's not your knowledge. It's your love. Right? It's can you, in your homes, can you make it real there? Howie Hendricks used to tell me back in the day in Dallas, he's going, Martin, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. Like in the closest of our relationships, those people who know us best and see us most, is love the deal? Is love the only deal? Do we have the courage to say out loud, I forgive you again? Do we have a sustained hope in the capacity of God in another's life to say, I believe in the work of God in your life. I don't have to be the one who clubs you or shames you or reminds you or shapes you. I know my God, and He is faithful, and I trust him to do what he wants to do in you. You see, when love is the deal and it's real, then we're not telling stories of relatives that have been generationally hard to get along with, and we don't justify ourselves in the brokenness of unreconciliation with our kids. And we don't tell stories about people in the neighborhood and label them and stereotype them. And we don't do the same in the office setting where we encounter people. See, when we are marked by love, we are people of peace, and our courage brings change to the culture around us. And that's the legacy. That's the legacy. That's the legacy. You know, my kids have to struggle with birthdays and Christmases and anniversaries and Father's Day. Like, Dad, what do you want? I'm going, I don't need anything. I've got everything I want. Don't give me anything. Man, I'm just like getting more and more self-centered with my life. So I want something, I just go get it. I don't have you kids underfoot. You're not tapping me dry anymore. So I just go do what I want to do and get what I want to get with a reason. But honestly, what I'd want them to know is my heart. That's what I'd want to give them, is the confidence of my heart for them. I would like them to know that when they fail, there is never a moment where they have to fear what's Dad's response going to be to this, where they have to hide from me. I want them to know that when they need it, I am that kind of wind that blows encouragement into their lives. It says, I know you can't see it, but I see it. Don't give up. I want them to know that I am there for them in ways that they can't even comprehend. And I mean it. And the greatest gift they could give me is to believe that. That would be the deal. And I think that's what my Father in heaven wants from me and from you. I think that's all he wants. And I think massive change can happen in this culture, not because people come here and get educated, but because you go out and you start living this stuff in courageous and consistent ways. So that wherever you are an example of what it means to be a person who's being apprenticed to be like Jesus. Just pure and simple. Not taking stands necessarily against moral issues or ethical issues or political issues, because that stuff never changes people and it never changes culture. But you're coming alongside of the people to whom God has graced you relationship, and they see you. And you speak courageously out of the sense of your encounter with a God of too much love and too much compassion and too much mercy. And as a man or a woman of peace, you don't tell stories of the brokenness of your life. And you don't tell narratives of accusation. And you don't describe yourself in terms of a victim. But you speak in terms of what it feels like to know the embrace of your Father, who is always enough for you. And that's the legacy. Folks, I don't know where Phil Knight is on this stuff. I really don't. I mean, he's leaving one kind of legacy. I hope that he's cultivating this more real legacy. Because it's only a matter of time. It might make 100 years or 1,000 years before all of his buildings crumble. But love remains. Love remains. And God is love. And we are his people when we're walking in his love. That's what I want to say to you this morning.
This love, as Bruce so aptly said, is not easy. I love a passage or a quote that I found by Ravi Zacharias. It says this, love is hard work. Amen. Anybody not agree with that? It's the hardest work that I know of. work from which we are never entitled to take a vacation. I want to tell just briefly the rest of the story. When Jesus told this religious scholar what the most important focus of his life was to be, the man looked at him and said this: "You have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know. Elim is a very intelligent church. I think we're one of the smartest churches on the hill. Okay? And I'm not biased. But knowledge doesn't change anything. October 24th, 1997. Very intelligent group of people gathered here. Probably about 100 for what we called a family meeting to deal with a difficult issue. You could ask any one of the people in that room what this man asked Jesus, and they would have responded to Jesus the same way this man did. I know, but there were ungodly things spoken that night. Demonic things. If we use the understanding of James, demonic things spoken that night. Oh, they knew. They knew. They'd been taught well. But they were missing it. And that's Jesus' point to this man. Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And it's so easy to get so close up here, but miss the kingdom of God. And it's all about the kingdom of God. It's not about missing it or getting close. I know it's hard to love people. I know it's hard to love people. Bitterness and anger so easily gets into there. Unforgiveness, condemnation, shame. Whatever you want to call it, it just infiltrates our lives like acid. And it just eats away at us, and it feels so right. That's the problem. It feels so right. But it's so, so wrong. Why do I say these words? It's because the legacy that I have for us, that I want us to remember and want us to embrace and I want us to protect and guard as much as we would any of the doctrines of this church is this: live out this love for the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And to love one another in the same way that Christ has loved me or you, us. Let it reside in your home. Let it be the taste, the culture, the vibe that is in your home. Let it be what your children see when they look back upon your lives as parents and say, "They, Mom and Dad, they didn't always get it right, but they got this one thing right. Imperfectly, but they got it right. They didn't just know it. They got it. They got it." And our children will rise up with young men and women and be passionate about Jesus, because there's no place else in this world that they're going to find that kind of love and shameless acceptance. But how do we do that? Trust. Trust. Living that out in community. Living that out with one another. Living that out at home. But there's one more thing I just want to close with. And it's Hebrews chapter 12. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. How many of you ever heard that was those were angels? Am I the only one? I'd never heard that either, but that would have been a dumb idea had I heard that. Those are the people of Hebrews 11 who worked out this faith in very, very difficult arenas of what it meant to trust God. And they worked it out, and they stumbled, and they fell, and they doubted, and they wrestled, but they kept pressing through and living it out to the best that they could. And then they died. They went to the place that they were promised. And they got there, and you have this image of the stadium, and they're in the seats, not as those who are just spectators who have never run the race, but those who have been on the field, and now they're in the seats, and they're yelling to us, "It's worth the effort! Stay focused! Don't throw in the towel! Love one another as Jesus loves you. Love God and love one another. Forgive, show grace, show mercy. Don't get caught up in shame and accusation. Don't. Let it go. It's not worth it." They're shouting to us and they're saying, "There's something better and you're going to experience it. Don't throw in the towel." Because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely to us. You get this image of Marshawn Lynch running down CenturyLink Field with five New Orleans Saints hanging on to him, you know? He says, "Get rid of it. The anger, the bitterness, the unforgiveness, the doubt, the shame. Take it off. Let it go. Because it's just going to suffocate us. It'll destroy us. And let us run with endurance." Why endurance? Because it's not easy. You get tired. But that's why we run as a community. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That, folks, is our living hope. That is our living hope. And he says, "I'm willing to bring the resources from all of heaven into your life and give them to you, and not just hand them to you as a gift and leave. I'm going to bring them to you, and I'm going to walk with you through every point. Through every point, but I need you to trust. I need you to cry out." And when this happens, as this happens in greater measure, we are transformed from the inside out. From the inside out. In our kids. In our home. We'll see a difference. We got a letter from Wesley this last week. My youngest son, living up in Bellingham. He doesn't write letters. He tweets. He doesn't even write on Facebook. He tweets 14 words or less. He wrote a letter front and back. And he says, thank you, Mom and Dad, for the example that you shared. And I read that with a bit of cynicism because I know the example that I set. But you know, God makes up the difference when we are humble before Him. He will exalt us. When we are humble before our kids and we say, I'm sorry, son, that I was disengaged. I'm sorry, daughter, that I ignored you. I'm sorry that I didn't always love you well. And God does something with that. Like Bruce, I'm a pretty selfish guy. And with my kids all being gone, I pretty much go buy what I want. But one birthday, the last birthday, when we were all together for my birthday, I said, I don't want any gifts. I just want you to know this, how much I love you. But not only that, the furious love of the Father for you. Because I don't think I ever showed that very well to you. And I want you to know that in my imperfection and in my failings, that doesn't diminish His love for you. We sat on the back deck, and I blubbered all the way through it. He probably thought, this is embarrassing and awkward, and he probably tweeted about it. My dad is losing it. But it's about Jesus and staying focused there. And when we lose the focus, we have a brother or sister come alongside and say, get focused. Refocus. There's no shame. There's no condemnation. None of that. Just the call, the invitation to refocus. Amen. Father, we don't ever want to take for granted what you have done. We don't ever want to take for granted and become mediocre in our pursuit, in our focus upon you. For Father, you there have been many churches that have gone strong for many years and then they just kind of fade. They lose their passion. They lose their focus. They lose their heart. And Father, you snuff out their lampstand. I don't want that to be Elam. So Father, we recommit ourselves this morning to doing your work. But Lord, more importantly, to allowing you and asking you to do your work in us. That Lord, for years to come, people would be able to look back upon this generation and say they lived well. They loved well. They served well. Lord, that we would be able to point them to Christ as the reason, as the place, and as the power by which that is done. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.